this morning. My name is David Vuletich. I serve as one of the elders here at Witten Avenue, and I want to extend a Phoenix warm, hot welcome to all of you. And if you're a dad out there, happy Father's Day. At this time, we dismiss children ages 3 to 7 years old for beginner church. So parents, if you have children ages 3 to 7 years old, you can take them at this time and sign them in the foyer as the rest of us go into a time of corporate prayer. And this morning, as many of you know, is a special morning in the life of our church as we install our new lead preaching pastor, Chris Newkirk. So instead of our time when we kneel together, we will rise together for a prayer over Chris and Andrea. So I invite Chris and Andrea to join me and my fellow elders, Peter Kinkle and Matt Larson. So if you would all join us as we pray for Chris and Andrea, their family, and our church, and Matt will lead us in a prayer.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now as your people, and we've heard already this morning over breakfast the testimony of your faithfulness, and we acknowledge that, and we praise you for your unchanging nature, for your mercy and your love that is unfailing, for your loving kindness through generations and forever. And we lift up your name, and Lord, we know that you have come to us in our great need by sending your son Jesus, and we thank you for him, that while we were sinners, he died for us. And it's his name we proclaim, Lord, as we come together. And Lord, I ask for Chris that that you would incline his heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, that he would love you, love your word, that the words he speaks from this pulpit would be your word. I pray that he would love you above all things, that that would be the heart of our church and each of us as individuals. And Lord, I'm grateful for this answer to prayer. We've waited for a while, and now we see you answering in a strong and decisive way and bringing Chris to us and Andrea and their family, and we thank you for them. Lord, I pray that you would continue by your Spirit to provide unity here, Lord, that we would be of the same mind, the same love, of one accord and of one mind. I pray that you would be at work in our midst, that we would honor you, proclaim the name of Jesus, share the gospel. Lord, I think particularly of another thing that came up this morning over breakfast was our neighborhood and the desire to reach more for you that they might hear the gospel. I ask for open doors. I ask that you would help us to be faithful in proclaiming your son Jesus. I pray that this speech would be clear and that you would cause it to be heard. Lord, we come now to your word and we commit this time to you. I just pray one more time for Chris and Andrea, for their marriage, for your protection upon them, for your help in just getting to know people and learning names and all of the things that come about as they join us. Lord, we come praising your name. Please, may you bless your word now as it's preached to us. Help us to hear. May your Spirit be at work in our hearts to bring change. And may we grow in our love for you as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, praise God. We are especially humbled to be here. We've been here for a month, but our eyes have been kind of set towards this day as a day that we will kind of officially begin this work with you, and we're so grateful and humbled to be here. And I just want to say it is my great honor to serve as one of the pastors here. God has provided three other brothers that have faithfully served, and a whole host of other brothers here, but God has especially used Stavo and Matt over the past year during this interim time, and they have given life and limb, and they have sacrificed so much. So I just want to, before I say anything else, just publicly say thank you to these brothers. They have served well, and they've served you and loved you and pastored you well, and they're going to, by God's grace, continue to do so. So I'm honored to not be some guy on an island, but to serve within a plurality of pastors that the Lord has called to serve this congregation. I also want to say a welcome to a few friends and family that are here for this weekend for me. I have friends and family from my entire life that live here in the valley, and God has brought them here to celebrate this awesome weekend with us. And so my aunts, uncles, longtime family friends, my parents are here. And I want to especially point out three particular people as by way of my kind of honoring the Lord by acknowledging them. The three men that have played the most profound discipleship role in my life are in this room today. So out of everybody that I've read or of all the people that have invested in me, there's three men in this room that have uniquely placed their stamp on my life and have really given their actual life to me in a lot of respects. And one of those men is my brother, Chuck. Chuck is a pastor down in Tempe, 6 years older than me. And God has used this brother to show me, to be at one step ahead of me, and to show me what faithful ministry looks like. Chuck has pastored well and has given his life away, and I am so humbled to call you even more than my brother, but to say that you are my friend and my mentor, and I love you. And grateful that you're here. And then also my dad is here. And it's especially fitting, it's especially beautiful that it would be my installation weekend would also be Father's Day. Because my dad has just retired from kind of one form of pastoral ministry after 41 years. And he is here. And I would imagine that you know this, but most pastors don't make it but a couple years in ministry. They either quit or they fail out. They do all sorts of other things. But sticking with the church and sticking with the Word of God and faithfully giving your life to the local church is one thing that most pastors don't do. And God has used him to show me what it looks like to not be about the short term, but about the long term. And he has been faithful to my mom, and he's been faithful to the Word of God. And if I can make it to the end of my life in ministry and say those two things, man, that would be a beautiful life that I think the Lord would be pleased with. So I'm grateful for you. Love you. And then last, I want to acknowledge my brother Mark Dever, who is here to bring the Word for us this weekend. Mark has... We've only lived in the same town for like 6 months for my entire life, and yet Mark has had a really profound, poignant impact on my ministry. And I would say that out of anyone that I've ever read or followed, that Mark's way of life and the ministry that he has had as a pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where he is now, he has been a model for me in a really unique way. And so it's an honor to have you here this Sunday to bring the Word on my installation. So would you welcome Brother Mark Dever for us?
As a sacrifice in the place of all of us that would ever turn from our sins and trust in him, God raised him from the dead, showing that he accepted this sacrifice. And we know from the book of Hebrews, he went and presented that sacrifice to his heavenly Father, where it was accepted. And he calls us all now to turn from our sins and trust in him. Friend, if you are not a believer, you can become a Christian today. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can have a restored relationship with God today. If you want to know more about that, please talk to Chris after the service or any of those here that you know. But this subject of the ministry particularly interests Christians. Anything that gives us examples of how to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, and pastors are supposed to be examples. Anything like that helps us. And if we're really Christians, we want to follow Christ, and we are anxious to get anything we can that will help us to do that. Even more, though, than merely Christians, our topic is of interest to church members. And now, of course, normally all Christians will be members of a local gospel-preaching church near them. They will meet together regularly with these brothers and sisters for edification and for encouragement. But we know today that some Christians have been poorly taught on this. Others know that they're to do it, but they don't, though something in their heart tells them their need for it. Others have knowingly, sinfully neglected it. But normally, for the most part, Christians know that they're to be members of a local church, and they are. And for church members, few topics could be more significant than what those who have been called by God and commanded by God's word to lead them, what they are to do for God's glory and for your own good. And if such interest typifies all church members, how much more the members of this particular local congregation here on Whitten Avenue this wonderful morning? After a period of transition with, I trust, some pretty good preaching, God seems to be answering the prayers of many, and surely on this morning, your ears are eager to hear how it is that you may honor the Lord and bless the Lord today and in your life here together. Surely you have a particularly great interest in knowing what God's word tells you of the one who is to be your main teacher. It's good for you to know what he is to do, what he is to be like, what he is to aspire to. It is good for you to know your pastor's job description, to hold him accountable, to encourage him, to pray for him, to provide for him, to assist him in fulfilling it, and even finally, when the time comes, to replace him. One note. As we age, God compensates for physical abilities that fade by giving us the wisdom of experience and perspective. Congregation, realize that today Chris is your new pastor. Soon enough, he will be your former pastor. His role is to lead you to the chief shepherd who will never leave you or forsake you. Scripture calls Chris a watchman, a steward, an ambassador, a builder, an angel, a witness, a father, a light. As a pastor, he's all those things. And he is your temporary conductor to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One member that this topic is of special significance to is Chris's wife, Andrea. Andrea, you, dear sister, have been prepared by God for a long time for exactly this role, to co-labor with Chris. You should know that and believe that and understand that. The Lord has made you to suit Chris and to be faithful and fruitful alongside of him. Now God calls you to take up that chief care of the main preacher of a congregation. That's your main ministry here, and to care for your own family. I pray that God will strengthen you to this task and will raise up others to help you in it. Of course, this passage, you'll note, if you look in verse 1, it is to the elders among you. That's in the plural. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, that, like the letter to James or Acts 20 or Titus 1, that it was typical for churches in the New Testament to have serving them a number of men as elders. And in God's kindness, that is your situation here. And so for the other elders of this congregation, how absorbing this topic must be for you. Because you're one of the elders of this congregation. God has called you too to the pastoral ministry of this church. You too must shepherd this congregation. You too, along with whatever other elders the Lord raises up here, are charged by God to do this. So these warnings are yours. These charges are yours. These hopes are yours. But as much as they interest such a group of godly men, they interest Chris more than anyone else. Because practically, this charge will fall especially on him. His leadership of the elders by counsel and by prayer, by training and by time, his leadership of this congregation will have much to do with the prosperity of this eldership and of this church. So, Chris, you have felt called by God to make your work, your job, being the lead pastor of this church. So you bear a unique responsibility, and you will have unique opportunities as you teach this church from week to week. Yours will be a special burden. You felt called to lead this church specially by, among other things, having a special charge for the public teaching of this church. I want us in this time to consider some of the practical faithfulnesses that Chris especially is now being called to as the pastor of this church. But before we do that, let me make sure that we notice the most important thing in our passage. It's there in verse 4. Peter writes of Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd. You can tell because good leaders, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. You are invited to share in his reward, an unfading crown of glory. All Christians are called to follow Christ's pattern of suffering, then glory. If you look up in chapter 4, verse 19, the verse right before our passage, you see it there. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. But now Peter goes on here in chapter 5 to particularly call the elders to follow this pattern. And friends, this is what a good leader, a good shepherd, a good pastor does. He lays down his life for the sheep. We read of pastors doing this. We've heard of pastors doing this. We have seen pastors do this in imitation of Christ. But these are the years and the days and the place where you must do this, Chris. To that end, in our time together this morning, I want to share with you some reflections of four crucial aspects of pastoral ministry. And I pray that as I do, you'll be especially reminded and encouraged, and that the church will be built up. I'm going to refer to a number of different verses, but we'll stay sort of in this passage. Four simple points. Number one, preaching. When I first interviewed at the pulpit with the pulpit committee at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington back in 1993, I told them that I was happy to have every aspect of my public ministry fail if it needed to, except for the preaching of God's word. Now, what kind of thing was that for a prospective pastoral candidate to say to a pulpit search committee? Well, what I wanted to get across was that there's only one thing biblically necessary for the building of the church, and that's the preached word of God. Others could do everything else. But I was especially responsible and set apart by the congregation for the public teaching of God's word. And there were no other recognized elders at the time. It was a congregation of about 130 people, mainly in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. They had had a series of short pastorates for the last 50 years, about 5 to 2 year pastorates, as they were in what at the time was a difficult area of D.C. They were not that well taught. They were pretty godly. I remember two or three of the older men in the church taking me out to lunch individually after I got there and exhorting me not to come see them in the hospital when they had a heart attack. And these were men in their 70s and 80s. And they said, because Washington is huge and we're in hospitals all over the place and you're going to spend all your time, we're all old. You're going to be driving from hospital to hospital all the time. And we need somebody who will give themselves to preaching. I don't think they coordinated this attack either. I mean, they all were telling me this in these lunches. Well, I in fact did go see them when they went into the hospitals, but I did give myself to preaching the word. The word of God would be the fountain of our spiritual life, both as individuals and as a congregation. And friends, God's word has always been his chosen instrument to create, to convict, to convert, and to conform his people. God uses his word to create faith. I think of 1 Thessalonians, which is being preached on chapter 2, verse 13 in our church back in D.C. today. When you received the word of God, which you have heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The word performs God's work in believers. Or Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word gives new birth. James advises, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word saves us. Peter also claims regenerating power for God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, That is through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word which was preached to you. So friends, there is creating, conforming, life-giving power in God's word. The gospel is God's way of giving life to dead sinners and dead churches. He doesn't have another way. So if you want to work for renewed life and health and holiness in your church, then you must work for it according to God's revealed mode of operation. Otherwise, you risk working for it in vain. God's word is his supernatural power for accomplishing his supernatural work. That's why our eloquence, our innovations, our programs are so much less important than we think. That's why we as pastors must give ourselves to preaching, not to programs. I'm not saying programs are wrong. Programs are fine. But they're too often like Saul's armor on David. They don't fit. What you need is a heart motivated to evangelize. Then you can pick up any evangelism program to help you do it. But you don't grab an evangelism program to get you to evangelize. That's a heart problem. You work on the motivation. And then when you're motivated, you can find any number of good tools to help you. Friends, that's why we need to be teaching our congregations to value God's word over programs. Now, you may think that your old Chris Davis, did that so well. Or you may come to think that your new Chris does that so well. But friends, you realize we preachers, we're just waiters. We're just bringing you somebody else's stuff. We're bringing you the Lord's food. God is always the chef of all that is good. Preaching the content and intent of God's word is what God uses to call and build his people. God's word builds his church. So preaching his gospel is primary. The just shall live by faith is our great good news. Christ's righteousness is given to us from outside of ourselves. The Bible tells us so. One thing that means is that you, Chris, must give yourself to the study of God's word. We ministers of the word must give ourselves to faithfully read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scriptures and such studies as help us to know and understand them better. So when Chris stops studying the Bible to counsel you, he is stopping the work of the ministry to feed the entire church. He's putting a parenthesis on it to try to help you. It's a fine thing for him to do. That is not the center of pastoral ministry. It is a wonderful part of pastoral ministry. The center of pastoral ministry is when he is working on the word, praying for you, working to feed the family as a whole, because he alone does that work uniquely. He's being uniquely set apart for that. What did Paul say to Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Congregation, require Chris to give himself to the preaching of the word. Chris, give yourself to the preaching of the word. That's point one. Point two, prayer. Prayer. In your personal life, pray. In your marriage, pray. In your home, pray. In your meetings with others, pray. In your elders' meetings and members' meetings, pray. In your public services, devote so much time to prayer that nominal Christians will be bored by talking to the God they only pretend to know. Oh, we're spending too much time in prayer. Right, those are the people you never need to listen to. Pray. Spend time in prayer to God. You want to attract here real Christians and hungry non-Christians, not nominal Christians who want you to play at church for them. That will not help this congregation. Do not listen to them. You want to attract real Christians and hungry non-Christians. So talk to God in prayer. Lead the congregation. Spend time in the congregation before the Lord in prayer. Diligently call upon God by prayer for the true understanding of his word so that you may be able to understand the Scriptures and to teach and exhort with wholesome doctrine and to withstand and convince those who oppose the truth. Prayer shows our dependence on God. Every time we stop and pray, we're advertising, I'm not good enough for this myself. I am not sufficient for this myself. It honors Him as the source of all of our blessings. And it reminds us that converting individuals and growing churches is His work, not ours. Jesus reassures us that if we abide with Him and His words abide in us, that we can ask anything according to His will and know that He will give it to us. Friends, what a promise that is. What a wonderful promise. Well, what then should you pray for as you begin your ministry here? Let me suggest five things. Number one, what more appropriate prayers could a pastor pray for the church he serves than the prayers Paul prayed for the churches he planted? So just ransack Paul's letters. Find those prayers and make them your own for this congregation. Allow these prayers to be a starting point for praying Scripture more broadly and consistently. Instruct your church members that one of their most important ministries is praying for you. And friends, if you don't know D.A. Carson's little book, Praying with Paul, it's just a great study through all the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. Praying with Paul, D.A. Carson. Great thing to get and study in Bible studies. So if you've got a men's group or a women's group, whatever you're studying is not as good as D.A. Carson praying with Paul. I'm confident. It's a wonderfully good book. It's looking at the prayers of Paul. Number two, pray that your preaching of the gospel would be faithful, accurate, and clear. Always preach the gospel. Every time you preach, make sure that a non-Christian there is addressed and knows how to be forgiven of his or her sins. Number three, pray for the increasing maturity of your congregation, that your local church would grow in corporate love and holiness and sound doctrine, such that the testimony of the church in this community would be distinctly pure and attractive to unbelievers. Number four, pray specifically for sinners to be converted and the church to be built up through your preaching of the gospel. And number five, pray for opportunities for yourself and other church members to do personal evangelism, that you yourself would have opportunities to share the good news with others. Pray about such matters in your public services. Advertise that you depend on God. And in your own personal life, pray personally. One of the most practical things you can do for your own personal prayer life and the prayer lives of other members of the church here is to assemble a church membership directory. I always say that my two most important books are my Bible, right here, that's number one, and number two, my church membership directory, which I always keep tucked in my Bible. And I think this is true not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. So it's my church membership directory. I'm not really accountable for you guys. I love you in the Lord. I'll never see you again till heaven, probably. You know? These people, according to Hebrews 13:17, I'm going to give account to God for. So I have a particular responsibility for them. And not only I have that responsibility, but really all the members of the church have something of a special responsibility for each other. So, brother, get a membership directory going if you don't have one already. Start using that. Pray regularly. Pray for people. Pray a page or two a day. Our church's membership directory has sections for church members in the area who are unable to attend, certainly members out of the area. We have a page for elders and deacons and deaconesses and officers and staff and interns. We have a section on the children of church members so we can pray for them. People we're supporting in seminary are supported workers, former staff and interns. So we're going to be praying for Chris Newkirk and his ministry here for as long as I have anything to do with it. Chris is in the back of our directory under former interns, and it lists where he is. He's pastor of Whitten Avenue Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona. So we will be from time to time in public services lifting up Chris and this congregation in our prayers. But model for your congregation faithfulness in praying through the directory in your own devotional times and publicly encourage them to join you in that habit. And friends, when you do this, your prayers for people don't have to be long. Jesus specifically told us that we're not heard for the length of our prayers. You know, we're not heard for our rosary-like repetitions. That's not what Jesus taught at all. No, your prayers need to be biblical. So perhaps you choose something that you've been reading in Scripture yourself that morning and take a phrase or a couple of phrases from that and then just go through and pray a meaningful sentence or two for each of those along with whatever you happen to know they're going through at present. When you come to those that you're closer to and that you know better. Get to know your flock so well that you can pray for them more particularly. And those that you don't, Simply pray for what you're reading in your own daily Bible reading. I think modeling this kind of prayer for others and encouraging the congregation to join you in it can be a powerful influence for growth in the church. It encourages selflessness in people's individual prayer lives. And one of the most important benefits is that it helps to cultivate a corporate culture of prayer that I think is important, that should characterize this dear church as people are faithful to pray. So, Chris, give yourself to prayer. If this church is blessed, it will be God who ultimately is doing the blessing. Number three. So number one, preaching. Number two, prayer. Number three, personal discipling relationships. One of the most biblical and valuable uses of your time for as the pastor here, Chris, will be one of those things that I think you and Andrea are already well gifted for, and that's to cultivate personal discipling relationships. Letting other people get to know you, folding them into your family. Trying to do them spiritual good deliberately. I don't need to say much about this. Congregation, you hurt yourselves when you discourage Chris from having personal friends. He needs them as he ministers to them. They will be blessed. And in turn, the whole congregation will be blessed. Pray against any tendencies to jealousy or gossip. And members of this church, join with your pastor in this ministry. Invite people to stay around after the Sunday service. Invite them to meet with you during the week. Those that express an interest in doing this will often be open to getting together again. And as you get to know them, you might suggest a book for the two of you to read together and discuss on a weekly or every other week or as often as you can basis. And that conversation is often just an excuse then for a larger conversation about how your life is right now. What's going on, how you can be praying for each other. It can be a means of all kinds of encouragement and correction and accountability and prayer together. So whether or not you tell that person you're discipling them is immaterial. The goal is to get to know them and to love them in a distinctively Christian way and to do them good spiritually. So initiate personal care and concern for others. The practice of personal discipling is helpful on a number of fronts. It is a good thing for the person being discipled, because they get biblical encouragement and advice from someone who's a little further along on the journey in terms of life stage or their walk with God. So in this way, discipling is another channel for the word to flow into the hearts of the people and the members and to be worked out in the context of personal fellowship. But it's good for the one who disciples as well. Whether you're Chris or you're a non-staff elder or some other member, but because it encourages you to think about discipling not as something that only super Christians do, or people who are paid to do it. It encourages you to see it as something that is to be part and parcel of your own ministry as you try to help other people follow Jesus. Now, do you know what Christians are too young to help other people follow Jesus? None of them. No, friends, all of us can help other people follow Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Members need to know that spiritual maturity is not simply about their quiet times, but it's about their love for other believers and their concrete expressions of that love. A good byproduct of people other than Chris really discipling other members is that it helps to promote a culture of distinctively Christian community in which people are loving each other not simply as the world loves, but as followers of Christ who are together seeking to understand and live out the implications of his word for our lives together. These kinds of relationships help both spiritual and numerical growth. Chris, another healthy byproduct of your personal discipling of other members is that it helps to break down any kind of defensive resistance there is to your pastoral leadership. Change will always meet resistance. But as you open up your life to others and as they begin to see that you are genuinely concerned for their spiritual welfare, they will more likely come to see you more as a caring friend, a spiritual mentor, a godly leader. And they'll be less likely to misunderstand your gradual initiatives for biblical change as personal power grabs or self-centered ego trips, or overly critical negativism. Developing these kinds of relationships establishes personal knowledge of yourself, which is helpful in nurturing personal trust of your character and your motives, and growing an appropriate level of confidence in your leadership here in this congregation. It gradually breaks down any we versus him feelings that there may be there, that sadly often stand between a congregation and its new pastor. And it's helpful in paving the way for biblical growth and health. And a word for the congregation here. One of our members, Jeremy McLean, once commented when somebody was saying what good elders we had at our congregation, and by God's grace, we've got great elders. Jeremy, really with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, I think, said to this person who was with us for a brief amount of time, who was visiting us, he said, well, actually, the great blessing of God is not merely in the godly shepherds that he's given us, but in all these sheep who are willing to be shepherded. Congregation, take that as a word to yourself. It's very hard to shepherd people who don't want to be shepherded. It's hard enough to shepherd people who do want to be shepherded. But to try to shepherd people who don't even want to be shepherded is a near impossible task. So Chris and Whitten Avenue congregation, give yourself to do each other good spiritually. Number four, patience. What an appropriate fourth out of 4 points, isn't it? Number four, patience. When I arrived at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, I waited 3 months before I preached my first Sunday morning sermon. I simply attended. I had asked them for this time in conversations that we had before I arrived there. And when I explained my reasons, they agreed. I meant to be showing respect to the congregation. It gave me time to learn what they were accustomed to. It showed them that I wasn't in a hurry to change everything. Brother, take time to run at a pace that the congregation can keep. Now, of course, there's some things you might need to change rather quickly. But as much as possible, do these things quietly and with an encouraging smile, not loudly and with a disapproving frown. We are indeed to reprove and rebuke and exhort, but Paul tells Timothy we're to do it with great patience and instruction. So make sure that the changes you want to implement are biblical or at least prudent. Then patiently teach the people about them from God's word before you expect them to embrace the changes that you're encouraging. That seems like the most obvious thing in the world, but it is amazing how often pastors overlook this. And then they begin to perceive anybody who disagrees with them as an opponent, when it's usually just love them and pray for them and instruct some. Show some patience. This patient instruction is the biblical way to sow broad agreement with a biblical agenda among the flock of God. And once that broad agreement is sown, change is less likely to be divisive and unity less prone to fracture. As you work for change, work also to extend genuine Christian goodwill towards people. Just live in the pastorals this first year in your own quiet times, in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 2, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. What an interesting assumption there. Patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Ah, gentleness does not mean you don't correct. You're just a nice guy who always lets everybody say whatever they want and go along with it. No, no, no. Gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Correct them, but do it gently. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I think the key to displaying this kind of patience is to have a right perspective on three things: time, eternity, and success. Time, eternity, and success. This will help you be patient. A right perspective on time. Many of us think only about 5 or 10 years down the road, if that far. But patience in the pastorate requires thinking in terms of 20 or 30 or 40 or even 50 years of ministry. This puts all our difficulties into perspective. In an interview I did years ago with John MacArthur for 9 Marks, he was looking back over at the time 40 years of ministry at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And he said in that interview that in his fifth year of ministry, he had a huge falling out with the leadership of the church. And things just blew up all around him. And really, the situation he described was a situation that most pastors would leave in the middle of. They would not stay through that. But by God's grace, John persevered through it. And now he said he's seeing what can happen when a pastor stays 35 years longer than he should have from a human perspective. Exponential fruitfulness, a culture of godly graciousness and joy. Well, brother, I would just challenge you publicly. Are you with this congregation for the long haul? 20 years? 30 years? Or are you figuring on moving up the ladder by taking a larger church in 5 to 10 years? Are you building a congregation or a career? Stay with them. Keep teaching. Keep modeling. Keep leading. Keep loving. Also, a perspective on eternity helps to be patient. As pastors, one day we will all be held accountable before God for the way we led and fed His lambs. See Hebrews 13 or James 3:1. All our ways are before Him. He will know if we used the congregation simply to build a career. He will know if we led them or left them prematurely for our own convenience and benefit. He will know if we drove His sheep too hard. Shepherd the flock in a way that you won't be ashamed of on the day of the Lord. They're not their own. They've been bought with a price. They're not yours. You didn't pay that price. They're His. Shepherd His dear sheep that He has purchased with His own blood. Colossians 3. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And Chris, if you want to be adequately patient, you must also have a biblical perspective on success. Chris, be careful. If you define success in terms of size, your desire for numerical growth will probably outrun your patience with the congregation and perhaps even your fidelity to biblical methods. Either your ministry among the people will be cut short because you'll be fired, or you'll resort to the methods that will draw a crowd without preaching the true gospel. You'll trip over the hurdle of ambition, whether it's your ambition or those of your fellow leaders here. But if you will define success in terms of faithfulness, then you are in a position to persevere because you're released from the demand of immediately observable results, freeing you for faithfulness to the gospel's message and methods, leaving numbers to the Lord. Friends, the difference between this kind of long faithfulness and a desire for immediate results is the difference between prostitution and marriage. We're not looking for the immediate results. We're looking to be faithful and to trust the Lord for fruit. It seems ironic at first, but trading in size for faithfulness as the yardstick for success is often the path to legitimate numerical growth. I've seen this again and again. God seems happiest to entrust His flock to those shepherds who do things His way. Confidence in the Christian ministry does not come from personal competence, a deep knowledge of East Phoenix, or an experience on staff at a big church. Nor does it come from having the right programs in place or jumping on the bandwagon of whatever the latest ministry fad is. It doesn't even come from having a degree from Southern. No, much like Joshua, our confidence is to be in the presence and power and promises of God. More specifically, confidence for becoming and being a pastor comes from depending on the power of the Spirit to make us adequate through the equipping ministry of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Chris, how does the Spirit make us adequate? What instrument does He use? 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I have a bunch of different guys on staff. Some of them have PhDs. One guy doesn't have a PhD. He doesn't have an MDiv. He doesn't even have a bachelor's degree. He didn't even graduate from college. He's got a high school degree. I think that's legitimate. But that brother knows his word well. He knows the Bible well. And he is easily as good a pastor as somebody with much more formal training. Friends, your power in ministry comes from your knowledge of the Word. Only the Bible is God's perfect Word. That's why preaching that Word and prayer will always be paramount, no matter what's topping the charts of ministry fads this year or next. Stake your ministry on the power of the gospel. Spend time in God's Word. See what He says is success. And brother, I'll tell you, success is faithfulness in these simple matters. It's staying focused on these in the whirl of competing priorities. So be patient. If you want this whole sermon in four words, and note, I'm giving it to you like this at the end rather than at the beginning. You've had to pay by listening to everything. Here it is. Preach and pray, love and stay. There it is. Preach and pray, love, that's the personal discipling relationships, and stay. Patience. Chris, that's my exhortation to you on this day, brother. Now, I've spent most of my time preaching to Chris, but congregation, you too are being given a precious stewardship. So may I simply say a word to you about money and about marriage and about moderation. First, about money. Look again in 1 Peter chapter 5. Did you notice that phrase there in verse 2? Not for shameful gain. I've heard congregations say about their pastors, we'll keep him poor and God will keep him humble. And they usually chortle after they say that. That's a suspicious and ungracious attitude to have to someone that you would call as your pastor. Would you entrust him with your souls and not with the resources that God has given you? Galatians 6:6 instructs us to share all good things with your instructor. I was in China 2 years ago. Met with 300 pastors in one meeting. We had to do it in Hong Kong, but you can't really do that in the mainland. I asked them at one point how many of them were bivocational and how many of them were paid full-time by their church, assuming that they were all bivocational because that's how China grows, small little house churches, everybody's bivocational. So I said, how many of you paid full-time by your church? Every single one of them stood up. I was shocked. I just knew from Francis Chan and stuff that the church grows by being small and meeting in living rooms and not being paid by the church. That's how churches grow. There was not a man in the room like that. Every single one of them was paid full time by their church. I was flabbergasted. I asked the translator to ask the question again. I thought maybe they misunderstood. He was insulted, but he asked again. They all kind of laughed and they all stood up again. I asked them, where did they get that idea? And they laughed again. They said, from the Bible. And they started quoting various places in the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, you'll get the kind of ministry you deserve in some ways. You'll get the kind of ministry you pay for. If you will pay Chris well so that he does not have to worry about other matters, so that he does not have to worry about his family, and he can concentrate on his ministry, you will reap the rewards. Realize that his prospering as your pastor is not being forbidden by Peter here as greed. Pray and act so that his dear children will have nothing but good things to say about Whitten Avenue Bible Church and how that church treated his father as they look back on it one day. Can I share with you one thing that the congregation at Capitol Hill has done so well for my wife and I? They've been generous with us. Friends, they've been generous with us. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that anyone who does not care for his immediate family is worse than an unbeliever. They've made that something I have not had to worry about for over 20 years. We are able to take the salary that they give me, and we're able to give generously because they have provided for us so well. So care well for the Newkirks. Entrust them with all you can, and then watch their model as faithful stewards. You will not regret the culture of generosity that it will encourage in the church. A second thing about marriage. One main way that you can care for your new pastor is to care for his family. You know, if Satan wants to take out a pastor, he merely needs to aim at his wife. Because while you can get another pastor, Chris is Andrea's only husband. He's taken vows before God to care for her. So, congregation, care for your pastor's family. Let Andrea do whatever she wants to do, so long as she is supporting not this church, but so long as she is supporting Chris and her family. Do not put pressure on Andrea to care for the church directly. Always encourage her to care for her husband and her family. Celebrate any limits that Chris puts on Andrea's involvement. Congregation, Andrea loves you best by loving her husband most. Keep that in mind when you're upset that the new pastor's wife hasn't called you yet. Isn't it great to be a visiting preacher coming in and then I just leave and go to the other side of the country? And a last word with you, dear congregation, and that is moderate. Be moderate in your expectations of Chris. As gifted a young pastor as he may be, let me share with you the words of one faithful pastor who had labored for decades with a congregation in New Jersey. As he took leave of them, he said this to them about their new pastor who was coming now. He said, "For your own sake and your children's sake, cherish and revere him whom you've chosen to be your pastor. Already he loves you, and he will soon love you as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It will be equally your duty and your interest to make his labors as pleasant to him as possible. Do not demand too much. Do not require visits too frequent. Should he spend in this way half of the time which some demand, he must wholly neglect his studies, if not sink early under the burden. Do not report to him all the unkind things which may be said against him, nor frequently in his presence allude to opposition, if opposition should arise. Though he is a minister of Christ, consider that he has the feelings of a man." Brothers and sisters, Chris is a solid man, but there is enough sin in any congregation to break the strongest pastor's spirit, if not sustained by God and the congregation's wise kindness. So moderate your expectations of Chris. Shift your dependency to God in prayer. Now, I've spoken for quite a while now, I think longer than you're used to, and you've been very patient. I appreciate that. Let me just review: preaching, praying, personal discipling, and patience. One day before the American Revolution, there was a day of remarkable gloom and darkness. It was an eclipse over the New England states, known for years afterwards simply as the Dark Day, a day when the light of the sun was slowly extinguished. The legislature of Connecticut was in session, and as its members saw the unexpected and unaccountable darkness come on, they shared the general awe and terror of the town. It was supposed by many to be the last day, that the day of judgment had come, and some, in consternation over this, moved an adjournment. And then there arose an old Puritan legislator, Mr. Davenport of Stamford, and said that if the last day had come, he desired to be found at his place doing his duty. And therefore he moved that candles be brought in so that the house could proceed with its duty. Friends, there was a quietness in that man's mind, the quietness of heavenly wisdom and inflexible willingness to obey present duty. Chris, you and I should do our duty in all things like the old Puritan. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less. The ministry has private discouragements and public disappointments aplenty. In God's kindness, too, it often has compensating blessings, even in this life. But we will never be faithful ministers in anything other than appearance if we only consider the ministry in terms of this life. I love that quotation of John Brown in a letter of paternal counsels to one of his pupils newly ordained over a small congregation. He wrote, "I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have had enough." We must remember what momentous work we're about, and that on one day he will, even through the ministries of brothers, Chris, like you and me, bring many sons to glory. Live and minister in light of that day. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us in giving us your only son. We thank you for the way he laid down his life for us. We thank you for the pattern that he set for all those who would lead your church. Lord, we pray again for our brother Chris. We pray for his dear wife Andrea. We pray, Lord, for the elders here. We pray for this congregation, that you would have your name exalted in this place, that Chris would minister faithfully here with the days and weeks and months, and if it be your will, the years that you give him here. Build up this church for your own glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.